following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Let me open, and then we'll get cranked off here. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the day already, and just the day itself, and what you've provided already. We thank you for time together to assemble in anticipation of your word and your preaching. Again, we thank you for what you do. I ask that you open our understanding now as we open your word and to begin to delve into some of what you teach us. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh, you got to turn me down. I'm getting reverb. Well, it's ringing in my ears. Okay. Rudy is, I think, at a coach's conference or something. He called me late Wednesday night and said, "Hey, I'm not going to be there. Can you pinch hit?" So I'm pinch hitting for Rudy. We have, in the last, I don't know, 3 weeks or so, begun to look at some of the major narratives in Scripture, and I'm assuming that will continue for some time. But we started, of course, in a logical place. We started in the beginning, which is Genesis 1:1. And we were looking at the first two chapters in Genesis for the last couple of weeks. So let me back up just a little bit. Let's review the first two chapters of Genesis. Have a scent in the back. If we begin in the beginning and we look at the first, basically, two chapters of Genesis, if we were dividing this book into segments, how would you label those first two chapters? What are they about? Creation. And it tells us very specifically, in the beginning, God, and he did a number of things. Now let's do a review quiz. Let's think about what he did in those days. What are the major things that Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, but to some degree Genesis 2, what are the major things that it teaches? What did he do in day 1?
He created
the heavens and the earth. Okay, he created, and then it begins to specify what he created. How did he create? Yeah, God said. When we create something, some of us are more creative than others, but when we create something, how do we typically do that? Yeah, we start with something that's already there. Huh? Yeah, okay. I'm not sure that's creation, but yeah. So God...
Sometimes you see stuff all over stuff.
Yeah.
But it's like God took it and he created it.
Yeah.
But we have to have something to see.
Yeah, we always have to start with something.
Right.
But if God spoke all of this into existence, how did he do it? Yeah. Yeah, the answer to why he did something is because he could. He wanted to. The technical term is ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. He simply spoke and it happened. Day one, he did create the heavens and the earth. Something else. What else did he do in day one? What else was created?
Light.
And then also in day one, it says God called the light day and the darkness night. Now we see that again. And this is one of the places where Scripture is not sequential. You know, oftentimes Scripture will say something and then later on there'll be an expansion of that. this is one of the places where that happened, because we see that concept again. So day one was heaven and earth, light, which he called day, and the darkness night. Okay, day two. What do you do in day two? Okay. Basically, heaven, says he, an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And he called the expanse heaven. So day two, he creates heavens, which he also said he created in verse one. And we're not going to deal into all of those details and all those intricacies. But day two was basically heaven. Day three, what do you do in day three? Important one. Land, yeah. Called the dry land, what? Earth, which is kind of important. Also did something else important on day, well, it's all important, but also something else on day three. What do you do on day three? Veggies. From whence we get veggie tales. Vegetation, plants yielding seed. It's interesting, yielding seed, and what else? Trees. What kind of trees? Well, yeah, but there's another descriptor, bearing fruit. So it's plants bearing seed and trees bearing fruit. So the kind of the sense is it's food. Okay, day four. What are you doing in four? Okay. Lights. He created lights in the expanse. He created lights in heaven. Now, what does the text tell us these lights are for?
Signs, seasons, days,
years. Yeah. Seasons, days, years, a way to in a sense, mark time. And then, obviously, to give light, to separate the dark from the light. Two major lights. What were they? Sun and the moon. Sun in the day and the moon at night. And again, we're not going to delve into all those details. So, day four. Some of us, this is more important than others. Day four. I'm sorry. I got two day fours. So I'm confused. Must be a continuation of four. Ducks and fish. Birds and fish. So like I said, more important to some of us than to others. Then day five. That was day five? Well, my notes are wrong. I don't know who wrote these notes, but that's wrong. Yeah, obviously I did. Late last night. So. Okay, also in day five, other living creatures, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth. And then day six, kind of the capstone. What was day six? Man. Generically man, Adam, woman Eve. That's gets kind of into chapter two. There are those, and I'm not going to pursue this very far, but there are those who believe there is a time gap between chapter one and chapter two. It's actually called the gap theory. I think like in many instances, as I said earlier, there are places in Scripture where it'll say something and then later on it'll expand on it or give more detail. I think this is one of those places. I do not adhere to the gap theory, unless you're talking about a store where you buy stuff. Okay. Now, God gave us, through the Scriptures, a description of His thinking following creation in these two chapters. How did He describe it? He said it was what?
Very good.
Now, we kind of tend to read over that. We tend to read over the significance of that. This is not one of those things like sometimes we say to kids, you know, good job, kind of a almost an after automatic response. That this descriptor is not that. We're not going to do a lot of word studies, but the word very is M-E-O-D. That's the Hebrew word, and it means an abundance. An excess, exceedingly. And good is T-O-B or T-O-V, which is pleasant, excellent, delightful. So the sense is this is an overabundance of being pleased or an overabundance of delightfulness, if you please. It's a much greater sense than just, you know, this is good. A good job kind of thing. Okay, now you have to think a little bit on this one. We're going to deal some specifically with the text itself, but I want to also kind of deal with some things that we typically don't think about. It's things we tend to read over. What is it in chapters 1 and 2 that God described as very good? Now, obviously, it was His creation. But what kinds of things go into Him being able to say, this is very good? What do you think? You got to think on this one.
Everything was pristine and pure.
Pristine and pure. Exactly. What about the two people He created? There's also a sense that it says, in fact, that He created them in His image. So He was with them. Okay? God with them. Put that in your memory bank because we're going to come back to that. They were, in a sense, perfectly suited for each other. Anything God creates has to be perfect in that sense. So they were perfectly suited for each other. He blessed them. He told them to be fruitful, to multiply, to manage the earth. He told them they could eat of any tree except one. Which one were they not to eat? Good and evil. Now there are two predominant trees mentioned in these chapters. One is good and evil. What's the other? Huh? Tree of life. Did they have access to the tree of life? Yes. They could at that point eat from the tree of life. There was no death. He gave them plants and fruit trees to eat. Apparently the garden was a very lush, pristine, pleasant place.
No stickers.
No briars. No sawbriars, no poison ivy, no weeds. And because it was pristine, because it was lush, what did Adam have to do? Or kind of conversely, what did he not have to do? He didn't have to work. It says he only needed to tend it and to keep it. Now, I'm not sure what tending and keeping entails, but it was not laborious. Now, One other thought. Do we have any kind of clue about what the climate was like? Okay.
No.
We've already said it was lush, it's pristine, it's growing. What other? There's one other major clue. What other clue do we have about what it might have been like?
Paradise.
Yeah. That's kind of a human conceptualization, but yeah. One biggie. There's a biggie. Anybody? They were naked. So it had to be a very pleasant climate. Probably, now this is conjecture, but probably something like tropical. no, not too hot, not too cold. Yeah, and there's a whole study on the conjecture of what the climate was like. It's really interesting. It was oxygen rich. It was oxygen saturated. It was humid, so stuff grows. No pollution. Not at that point. Okay.
That's another reason why evolution is diametrically opposed to original biblical structures, because in evolution. Methane atmosphere that was highly toxic to anything that's alive today, that was based on photosynthesis of oxygen. They arranged that for a time, and billions of years went by, and then one day, green stuff started photosynthesizing.
Mm.
And made it possible for human life to evolve and start producing oxygen that would have killed it if it had evolved into.
Yeah, and if you think about it, and we're getting off track here, but if you think about that classic evolution explanation, yeah, the environment would have been primarily methane, because there's nothing but plants that rot.
But it's not really intended to go off track with this. It's another reason why we must insist that this is not symbolism.
Really? This is literal?
This is the account of creation by Almighty God.
Oh, wow. In 6 literal days. Yes, I agree. Yes, that, like I said, that's a whole interesting kind of discussion and study. But okay, that brings us to chapter 3. Now, if we were got some objection on this chapter. Okay, if we were dividing this book into segments, how would we title 3?
The Fall.
The Fall. So we're going to begin to look at something diametrically opposed to what we've already seen in these first two chapters. I'm going to take this in chunks. If we were going to divide this chapter into what we call semantic units or pericopes. Those are just logical chunks of information within a chapter. Some folks labor over this extensively. We in all of our precept classes, we pretty much start a chapter by doing that. We divide it into chunks. So I'm going to chunk it for you, and we're going to deal with some of this in chunks. We're going to talk some about the narrative itself, but again, we want to talk about some of the things that we typically might not think about. So this is the way I chunked it. Verses 1 through 6, this is where Satan tempts Eve. She eats the fruit, she gives it to Adam, and he eats it. Then 7 through 21 is kind of the immediate result of their disobedience. There, we'll see that there are some long-term result, but the immediate result. And then 22, and we also in those verses, we see some of God's response. We're going to talk about that. And then verses 22 through 24 is God's further response. Now, there's all kinds of ways you can divide these chapters up. I mean, so that's, I'm a lumper. I lumped things together, so that's the way I chunk it. There are those who are splitters, and they would subdivide into a whole bunch of different subparagraphs. So, lumpers and splitters. Lumpers and splitters. Remember that concept. Now, as I said earlier, sometimes in Scripture we have a concept and then we have to go somewhere else for some explanation. So we know that this entire chapter is about the fall. But there are some concepts in that that are far reaching. And this is one of the places where we have to go somewhere else for some amplification, if you please. So if we go to Romans, we're going to jump from Genesis to Romans. You don't necessarily have to look this up. If you want to, but you don't have to. If we go to Romans 5, verse 12, and we begin to get one of these really prime concepts here. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. There's a lot of stuff in that. We could spend several weeks just on that one verse. But if we kind of take that in summary, related to Genesis 3, the fall, what does this verse teach us? What are the prime concepts that we get from this one verse? that is absolutely true. However, you have moved to another set of verses. If we stick strictly with this one verse, and you're right, sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. Now this is what we call Adam becoming our federal head. That it was through him that sin came into the world. And because of sin, what else came? Death. Both physically and in a sense spiritually. So we are, because of Adam's sin, because of his federal headship, when we are born into sin. And through sin, death. So he becomes our federal head, and what do we become? Sorry? Yeah. But if we're born into sin, what are we? Think tulip. We're totally depraved. So we've got two really important concepts there: his federal headship and our total depravity. And then the concept of death being introduced into the world. And then the basic cause for that is what? What did they do that caused all of this? They disobeyed. So the prime underpinning here is disobedience. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. I have talked over much greater distractions than that. So, so they, the narrative tells us what she did, tells us what he did, Adam. What were the immediate results of their disobedience? Now, the narrative tells us some specific things that happened. What was the immediate? What time do I have to quit? 10 minutes? Ooh, boy, we got to hurry. Okay, what was the immediate result? Some of the immediate result. Yeah, hang on to that, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Yeah, immediately their eyes were opened. Now, what does that mean? Well, they weren't blind, obviously. Okay. Specifically what? Because it ties to what your mom said.
They were naked.
They were naked. Now, it doesn't tell us this. Well, it does, but it, kind of the sense is that they were ashamed of it. For the first time, they became aware of something that was shameful. Okay? And I'm getting off track again. We know that how? How do we know that they had this sense of shame? Yeah. Yes. I always found this amusing. With what? Fig leaves. Have you ever messed with a fig leaf? They are not real comfortable. So we have that sense that they were, in fact, ashamed. Now, they did one other thing that was significant. What else did they do? They hid. So when they heard God coming, he hid. So we have the concept here that was introduced, both shame. From a clinical sense, shame and guilt are often connected. So we have the sense that shame was introduced. Why did they hide? And think about it. Yeah, why? Yeah, what else? Why do you hide from something? You're afraid. So we've got two concepts introduced here. We've got shame and guilt and fear. So we begin to get, how can I say this? We begin to get kind of negative emotion. Fear is a prime emotion. So we have a negative emotion introduced. Shame is a state of being. It's negative. So we've got introduced a negative emotion. We've got introduced a negative state of being. And they hid. So we've got introduced a negative behavior. Yeah.
And isn't it ironic that you don't have to teach kids to go up?
Yeah.
You do it naturally.
Yeah. Yeah.
If they do something wrong, and it, I mean, adults too, but why? When you do something wrong, you try to cover it up.
Yeah. So into this pristine, lush, perfect environment, we have introduced death, shame and guilt, and fear. You kind of get the sense of how this is becoming progressive. You get the sense of how this environment is deteriorating. Also, later on, it tells us that there were some other consequences that were not immediate, but kind of immediate. It talks about Eve's childbirth and the difficulty with that. It talks about how Adam's now going to have to work. He's going to have to pull weeds. He's going to have to cut briars because the earth itself was cursed. It will no longer of itself bring forth all of this lush vegetation. He's got to do something to make it grow. So we begin to see that there were some immediate kinds of changes that, in a sense, have long-term implications. Going back to Romans 5:12, where it talks about death, we see that concept, that phenomena, if you please, is also introduced. Now, Adam and Eve did not physically die immediately. We know that. but that process, that concept was introduced. Their bodies began the process of decay, the process of dying. It's that process that's introduced. They also spiritually died on that day, or on that event. Like I said, they hid, they were afraid. Adam actually lived to be 930 years old. So as we reckon time, there was a long time before he physically died. But that concept was introduced. Another concept of death that was introduced. What else died as a result of what they did? What else died as a result of what they did? An animal. So to cover their sin, something had to die. That's a foreshadowing of redemption. Not for a covering, but for a remission of sin. There's a difference. We could spend probably 2 or 3 years talking about Levitical law. But the animals were sacrificed to cover sin. Christ died to remit sin. Big difference. They sacrificed animals to cover sin. The animals, the blood of the animal sprinkled on the altar on the Day of Atonement, like I said, it's all Levitical law, was to cover sin. First of all, the priest sacrificed to cover his own sin, then he sacrificed to cover the sins of the people. So it's a covering. Christ died to remit sin, to do away with, if you please. So it's a totally different concept. So when the animal died to cover their sin, we see the first reference, the first actual reference to physical death, probably to blood. And it was also the first reference or the first implication of a sacrifice as such. So, but something had to die to cover their sin. Sometimes folks ask, the question's been asked, did death exist before the fall? Think about that a minute. Did death exist before the fall? And the obvious answer is no, it did not. Because, again, Romans tells us that because of sin, because of Adam's sin, death entered the world. Before the fall, there was no sin, ergo, there is no death. It's just kind of one of those things you talk about late at night. Quickly, because I've got to hurry. Did the fall affect any other part of creation? The earth. How do we know that? Because we've got weeds and briars. Go outside in the heat and humidity. This is July in Louisiana, after all. Again, we go back to Romans. This is Romans 8, 20 through 22. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That's key, and we're not going to pursue that a lot. But the earth did not willingly submit itself to this decay. Said, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Again, we're back to Adam, in a sense, to his headship, to his sin that affected humankind till the end of time, and it also affected the earth. Continuing, he said, not because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. so we see that creation was subjected to this futility or this decay, and that it has been enslaved in corruption or decay. And yeah, you know, and we know that practically. We know how the physical environment decays and has all these negative things in it. Okay, I got to move on here. We're going to skip some stuff. One other kind of hypothetical question that's asked is: was death a part of creation? Now think about that. Was death a part of creation? How did God describe what He created? Very good. Death is obviously not good. Also, this is 1 Corinthians 15:26, said the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death is, in a sense, according to this verse, God's enemy. So He would not have created an enemy. He did not create death as a part of His, quote, good creation, although because of Adam's sin, death reigns. Death is an obvious phenomenon. It's an obvious event, and we all know that. One other part of God's response. What did He say to Adam when Adam finally shows up in the garden, when God's walking in the garden? What did He say to Adam?
Where are you?
Where are you, and what else? What did He ask him? Huh? Yeah. What have you done? Did you eat this? That follows. If He asked him, you know, like a good attorney, you never ask a question you don't know the answer to. If He asked him, did you eat of that fruit? What does that imply? He obviously knew the answer, but what else? In terms of Adam, what did it imply? Think about it. You got to think. Think about it. It implied He gave Adam the opportunity to A, confess, and B, repent. He did not. Adam did not. But he did have, at that point, the opportunity. And that opens a whole other discussion, what would have happened had he done that. Now, that's all conjecture, because Scripture obviously does not tell us that. But it makes for late night interesting discussion. Okay, quickly, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, our seed, and her offspring, our seed. Now, we know this, we've discussed this before. This is a reference, at that point, to their hope of having a Redeemer. This is a reference to Christ, and to Satan actually being defeated when Christ died. Christ, both symbolically and probably physically, at the point He was crucified, His heels were damaged. They were crushed. So that's a reference back to this passage in Genesis. And then also Satan was defeated at that point. We've been talking about a lot of really negative kind of stuff, so not to leave us on that kind of negative note, there are other parts of Scripture that give us another description of creation, and I'm going to go through these really quickly. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10, just let me read this, there's some points I want to make quickly. Verse 6 said, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. How long did we spend on this last semester while we were doing Isaiah? Lots and lots and lots of stuff in there. But to kind of summarize it, we see that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. A cow and a bear will graze together. Now, that's important. If a bear is grazing, what does that tell us? They will have, animals have once again become herbivores. They're no longer carnivorous. They're eating plants, which is what they were in the beginning. Before the fall, they were, I can't say the word, herbivorous. They were herbivores. Okay, then the 21st and 22nd chapter of Revelation. Again, that's an entire semester discussion. But in those two chapters, we see a new heaven, a new earth. The earth and the heavens are renewed, in a sense. There's a new Jerusalem. The tabernacle of man is of God is among man. Important concept. And he, God, will be among them. Now, what was Adam and Eve's state prior to the fall? God was with them. So that state, if you please, is reinstated, is renewed. No crying, no tears, no curse. So again, we return. I say the earth and the heavens are renewed. This is complicated. They are reconstituted. They are substantively different, but they're new. And in a sense, it's a return to that idyllic state without all of these things that occurred after the fall. So the question, I think, application-wise, that we ask ourselves, you know, well, so what? This is an interesting narrative, and it gives us some information and some detail about things that have happened. But beyond that, you know, what is it that we can, you know, that we can take away from this? We've discussed sin, death, and resurrection. Now, that's the gospel in a nutshell. It's obviously more involved than that, but that's the cleft notes, if you please. That's the essence of it. So this information should be able to better help us present that gospel to folks who are still held captive in their trespasses and sin, as we say in church lingo. So it should help us to be better armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So as we think about, as we investigate some of these intricacies, it gives us information to better present those basic truths. Agreed. Questions, thoughts? I am way over. Had a whole lot more stuff I wanted to give y'all, but do a commercial. If you want to really delve into some of these intricacies, come study Isaiah with us. In about 15 or 20 years, when we get back to Revelation, come study Revelation with us. Okay, thoughts, comments, questions, consternations, objections. Anything? Okay, let's break until whenever. I'm not sure when we're